I love that line. This is a small church, you know. In fact, this church is as small as you want it to be. By the way, good morning across all of our campuses. And oh, by the way, happy belated Valentine's Day to all of you pagans who were celebrating that yesterday. Okay, no. Guys, what a crazy few weeks it's been, right? A lot of stuff that's happened in 2026 was not on my bingo card, okay? Including having 2 weeks in a row where we were just snowed in with no services. And then I wasn't here last week. So that's been, I can't tell you the last time that I've not been here for 3 weeks in a row. So let me just tell you this. I miss you guys. It is so great to be back. And let me ask you this. You're not gonna like this question, but how are your New Year's resolutions going? I think they say that right around the Super Bowl or Valentine's Day, right around there, like 75% of people have given up, right? Don't worry, only 9% are going to make it to the end anyway, okay? But just, here's what I want to ask you, though. I want to ask you, because I think when we're snowed in, right, and your kids are there all the time, and all the activities are closed, it felt like COVID again, you know? And so sometimes, here's what that means. Sometimes, even in 2 weeks, you can start bad habits, you can fall, you can fail. And listen, here's the good news, okay? I'm not preaching on this today, but here's just the good news. The Bible says a righteous man or a righteous woman, listen, falls 7 times, but gets back up. The key is you just need to get back up one more time than you fell down, okay? And why am I telling you this? Because I want to tell you real quickly about what does it mean for you at Two Cities to take your first step or your next step, okay? And I know, look, I'm walking just before this service, okay? I'm walking around here at the Winston-Salem campus. I'm walking around the lobby. And more than ever, okay, and I've been doing this for 10 years now, but more than ever, there are people here that I've never seen before. Like, there are so many, and I'm pretty good with faces, not the best with names, but there are so many new people here. So I want to tell you this. If you're new, you don't even need to pray about your next step. I know what your next step is, okay? Your next step is to come to our weekender, okay? Next weekend, don't worry. Some of you are nervous and you're not early adopters and you click the baby button on Facebook that you're going to stuff and all that kind of stuff. Okay, listen, I want to let you know that already over 60 people are signed up for this. And this, guys, is your next step to get into the life of our church. No church can exist with more takers than givers, more consumers than contributors, more spectators than participators. We can't do it. So I just want to invite you in at the beginning of the year. And then secondly, this is important. And the last time I might say it next week too, so just get ready. We have a parenting conference, okay? This is our first ever parenting conference. We've got like 500 parents signed up, okay? But I've met some of your kids and some of you still need to sign up, okay? I love you, but you need to, listen, it's okay. This is your opportunity to work on your parenting, not just in your parenting. We're giving it to you. It's a selah. It's a phrase in the Psalms meaning rest and break. You're working in your job, you're working in your marriage, you're working in your home. You need to get out of it. You need to get above it. And you need to work on it. And guys, if we're going to be centered and sent, I'm going to say that all year. Guys, there is no healthy church apart from healthy families. And so I just want to ask you, guys, we have hundreds of spots left. I want to ask you to sign up, show up in 2 weeks. We're bringing Adam Griffin from Dallas, Texas. Going to be talking about some really important things. All right, let's pray. And then we got a lot of work to do this morning. Let's pray. Lord, right now we come to you in Jesus' name. And we pray because as we're going to see today, we're going to deal with a tough text. Not tough because of the topics it deals with, tough just because it's hard to understand. And it's a reminder to us as we read the Bible that the Holy Spirit is both the inspirer of the Bible and the illuminator of the Bible. And so we just come in humility right now and we say, we cannot understand the Bible if you don't let us, if you don't open up our eyes. Would you do that across all of our campuses? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Guys, we're going to be in this journey for so long, all year. If you're new, we're in a book of the Bible for an entire year. It's going to be awesome. I hope you've enjoyed it so far. But I want to ask you this question as we start today. Have you ever heard of theodicy? Not the Odyssey. Okay, that's a book by Homer you had to read in eighth grade. I'm talking about the phrase theodicy. You want to write that down? Theodicy. And why not, you know, Sunday morning, let's learn some new words together. Theodicy comes from 2 words put together, God and justice. And you're going to find this interesting. I find it interesting. I think you're going to find it interesting. Here, There's an entire branch of theology and philosophy called theodicy. And here's what it is: the defense of God. Did you know that? There's a whole group of scholars, and what they're trying to do, and, you, and I know one part of you, you know, you might say something like this: well, God doesn't need to be defended. Agree, okay? He can defend himself. But here's what I mean. Everybody has questions about God. Everybody. You know, the most common question of theodicy is the question of God and how does a good God work in a world of evil and suffering, right? And the question goes something like this: if God is all-knowing and God is loving and God is good, then why is there suffering in the world? And that's a question that most people don't care about until they're suffering, right? It's like, no, why is there suffering in the world? It's like, well, you don't really care unless you're in like some philosophy class in college. But let me tell you, when you do care, when you can't get pregnant, and you're like, I don't even know what to do here. And that leads to a bunch of other questions like, could Christians use IVF? And what does God think about IVF? And all of a sudden, you're in theodicy. And why would a good God not let a good couple who want to be parents have kids? I mean, there's all types of questions like this. So if you turn to Romans chapter 3 today, we are going to deal with the most confusing part of Romans. This is not going to be the best sermon I've ever preached. It's not going to be the best sermon you've ever heard, okay? My promise to you is I've preached some bad sermons. I will never preach an unprepared sermon to you, okay? But this is the most, I don't know the last time it took me this long to write a sermon. Because this text is tough. John Piper says it's the toughest text to understand in Romans. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a famous guy, you know, died a while ago, he pastored in London. He said it's probably the most confusing text in the entire Bible. And so here, I'll just read it to you. We'll read it to you and then we'll talk about it, okay? Here it is. Just listen, okay? I'm going to read it a couple times. Then what advantage has the Jew? So, yep, we're going to talk about Jewish people today. And what value is circumcision? No, it's not going to be another sermon. You're like, I can't handle one more sermon on circumcision. Don't worry. Somebody's like, I get it. Okay. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay. Notice, by the way, Paul's going to ask, just follow this. Paul's asking and answering 10 questions here. I've already read two of them. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Huh? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, a quote from Psalm 51. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? All right, now you can see why most people just like, I don't want to do, you know, expositional preaching. I don't want to just walk through books of the Bible, because what are we going to talk about, okay? First thing here is I want you to understand. I want you to believe. This is a conviction that I want you to have, that Christians need to have. I want our church to have this. The Bible has the answers to people's questions. Paul is not afraid of people's questions. In fact, Paul knows the questions people are asking in light of what he's been saying and teaching. The problem with most local churches, and if you know me and some of you don't know me, I love the church, the Big C church. I'm the pastor of a church and a pastor of the church, and I get all that, and I'm a kingdom guy. But most churches are talking and answering questions nobody's asking. They're having goofy conversations about chairs or pews. Nobody cares. They're having silly conversations about styles of worship. Are you kidding me? Every once in a while, thank God it doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while, people in this church start asking goofy questions. And it's always very clear to me, we are lacking something. We are lacking. I want you asking this question, how do I reach my neighbor? That's a good question. Or how about this question? Why are all the youth having mental health issues? That's a good question. Ask that question. See, the problem with the church is we either don't know the questions people are asking, or we don't know where the answers are in the Bible. And so we're going to work on this together today. Because by the way, we have to be passionate and we have to be intellectual. So Paul is like super intellectual, okay? He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he learned under this guy named Gamaliel, and you can read about that sometime. He's just like a super smart guy. And so here's the first thing. I don't want you to be afraid of any argument. I don't want you to don't be afraid of Darwinian evolution arguments. Don't be afraid of any materialism, relativism. Who cares? We're not, I just want you to know, the stance of heart, it's like, we're not afraid of those. Come on. That we have the resources. Christians have been thinking about this for 2,000 years. So we're going to be intellectual. By the way, this is why Christians, like, we love free speech and we love rigorous debate, because if you can't debate about something with words, the only thing left is to fight with weapons, and we don't want to go there. But then you have to be passionate, okay? So I want you to, when you, okay, we're just, these are preliminary thoughts to a very difficult text, okay? But I want you to see that Paul is intellectual and he's passionate. Do you notice that twice, okay, you can look at this, twice, he says, when he's, you know, he's asking a question like, does our unrighteousness show God's righteousness and all this? And then remember, twice in there, he says, by no means. Okay? Which, you know, could be, the KJV translated it, God forbid. The NASB said, may it never be. So how can we be both passionate about what God's word says, but intellectually ready to have all the conversations? Like, one of our goals is I want to be able to, like, anyone who leaves our student ministry, it's like, dude, we're going to send them off, and I'm not afraid if they end up in Bart Ehrman's, you probably don't even know who that is, but Bart Ehrman's class at UNC, who he thinks it's his job to, you know, deconstruct the faith of freshmen in religion class as, you know, at UNC, whatever. So we're going to build cities in the minds and hearts of our families so that we're ready to go through all these arguments and then as well to passionately go, by no means, may it never be. One other preliminary thought, then we're going to dive deep into the text. What do we do with difficult texts? How do we interpret them, okay? Because there's no shortage of difficult texts. In fact, look, here's what, let me show you this. I don't normally do this. We're going to go to another verse. Look here. 2 Peter 2, put this on the screen. 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16. Here's what it says. It says this, just as our beloved, this is Peter writing. He says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. So this is interesting. Peter says, the apostle Paul wrote to you. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Isn't that interesting? So first of all, Peter calls Paul's writing scripture. But then Peter, okay, listen, Peter, who walked with Jesus for 3 years and wrote the Bible, says some things Paul writes are hard to understand. That makes me feel a little bit better, okay? So let me tell you this, because this is helpful, because I want you to be a self-feeder, self-reader. You know, yes, it is my role and job, and it's a great honor and privilege every week to get up here and just take a small section and talk for 45 minutes, okay? That's great. But we want you to be self-feeder. So here's what happens. When you, four principles to deal with difficult passages, okay? The first principle is context, okay? These are all C's, okay? I just made these up, C's, and some C's are better than other C's, okay? But I'm just giving you four C's. The first is context. In other words, you just go, okay, what is the context? So what, for example, why is Paul asking all these crazy questions that and answering them? It's like, well, the context is he just said that all Jewish people and all Gentile people are equally condemned. So now there's this whole question about, like, well, does it even matter that I'm Jewish then? Was there anything good about being Jewish? You have to understand the book's context. You have to understand the historical context. You have to understand the context of the whole Bible, okay? So that's they say in Bible reading and real estate have one thing in common. The most important thing is location, 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 okay? So it's like, where is this located? The second principle, okay, is clear passages help us interpret unclear passages. I remember years ago, okay, and I'm going to do this again because we need it again at some point. But years ago, I was preaching through Song of Solomon, okay? And I was talking about sex and romance and manhood and womanhood from Hebrew poetry. Kind of a strange season of my life, okay? But there were some people in our church, and I love them, and they love me, and they're, you know, but every once in a while, they give me a hard time about it. Well, you're talking about, you know, manhood from, you know, Hebrew poetry. And I'm like, listen, they're basically saying, is it really, it's kind of hard to see, you know, some of this is veiled, and I don't know if I really understand where you're going in this point. I'm like, listen, one, I'm interpreting this how the church has interpreted this for 2,000 years. But second, I'm not teaching anything out of Song of Solomon that isn't clearly taught somewhere else in Scripture. So you always want to use the clearer passages to interpret the less clear passages, okay? Here's the third one, community. This is why we're like getting a community group, because the Bible was meant to be interpreted in community. Every cult ever, let me say this again, every cult ever started with a guy alone with his Bible in the woods. Very excited about two verses out of context. That's like every cult you've ever heard of in your entire life. This is why, like, we have 2,000 years of church history. This is why you use commentaries, all that. And then finally, contemplation. Let me read you one other passage, okay? Look at this. 2 Timothy 2:7. Paul writes this to Timothy. He says this about the Scripture. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Guys, I've had to learn this. In understanding the Bible, there is no shortcut. Sometimes you just need to go, what does this passage mean? And you just need to think about it. And it creates a humility. It's like, I have to study and I have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. Okay, so to start out, the preliminary thoughts for today were just like, listen, we need to be like Paul, passionate and engaged in the intellectual questions that people really have. Not that we wish they had. Secondly, we talked about how to interpret tough texts. Third, let's actually just get into the questions Paul asks. Let's look at the first question. Then, right in verse one, ready? Then, what advantage has the Jew? Let me explain this. If you've not been following along, go back and, you know, you really should listen. I'm not saying this isn't self-serving, but you really should not miss a message in Romans, because everything is logical and builds on itself. Okay, so in chapter one, basically Paul says, the entire Gentile rebellious world is lost and guilty. So you can think of let's just talk for Winston for a second. So you think Trade Street. Think of Trade Street. And I think of Trade Street. I love Trade Street, whatever, I'll eat there, whatever. It's just worldly. It's worldly. You know it is. Okay, think Asheville, okay. Then he says, and everyone's like, and there's certain people that go, yeah, give it to them. They're ungodly. And then Paul goes, yeah, but so is 4th Street and 5th Street, where all the old religious buildings are that everybody else paid for, and then most of those churches have forsaken the gospel. Yeah, they're all guilty too. And that's where I was like, wait a second. And so basically, listen to this. Paul basically ends chapter 2 and goes, you know what? Somebody could be a Jew inwardly. And then Paul says, and we'll get to this in a second, and then Paul goes, you know what? Circumcision doesn't mean anything. Your heart needs to be circumcised. Can you imagine all the guys who got circumcised? Like, well, I wish you would have told me that. Oh my gosh. Yeah, that'd be a lot easier. Circumcise my heart, you know, okay. And so you got to so let's ask this question though, because we're going to answer it. What value is being Jewish? Well, if you look in history, it doesn't seem like much value. And I'm treading where angels fear to tread, talking about, you're not allowed to talk about Jewish people, but I'm going to do it for a second. They have had a horrible past. Of no fault of their own, I'm saying, but they have been enslaved. I mean, that's the story of the Bible. You know, they've been at war. You know, I told you, I've been to Israel. I want to take a group of you to Israel. Maybe we'll go in 2027, 2028. And they have enemies everywhere. It's like you just get up on this like mountain area, like that's Syria. You see, those are their guns and they hate us. It's like everywhere there. The first time I went to, you know, Israel, it's a long story. I got stuck in the airport in Munich because there's a second TSA just to get to Tel Aviv. I'd never seen this in my whole international travel. You're like, all right, well, I just went through TSA in Charlotte. Why am I going through TSA again in Munich? Oh, because Israel has so many enemies, they created their own checkpoint in Munich. When you go to Israel, you don't get your you don't get your passport stamped. They won't do that because they know there's so many countries that hate them. So they give you a little blue card you put in your passport. So you go, what advantage? And by the way, do you know that 70% of religious hate crimes in the United States last year were against Jewish people? In America. Jewish people only make up 2% of America. So then it's a fair question today. What's going on? And what advantage is there in being Jewish? Well, Paul's going to get there in a second, but he has to ask a second question, which we kind of talked about, but let's hit it. He says this, and what value, I'm in verse 2, of what value is circumcision? And by the way, he answers it, much in every way. It's like, Paul, what are you doing? Like, you just said that we have to be circumcised in our hearts, and you say in other places it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. And then now I'm asking you about circumcision. See, this is why people are confused about this passage. And now you're like, oh, much value in every way. Here's the question that people have to ask. What value is religious activity in my life? Because as soon as someone becomes a Christian, they go, well, you know what? You can be a Christian and not get baptized. So why would I get baptized? You know? The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. I don't need to get baptized. So what value is baptism? And sometimes, I've told our staff before, I'm like, sometimes I think we talk about baptism up here and we tell everybody all the things it isn't. You know, and it's like, we get up here, we're like, now baptism doesn't save you. And it doesn't. And there's nothing special about this water. We use the water joke, right? This is Forsyth County water, and everyone laughs. And it's a great joke, and you know, but no one laughed today either, but you know what I'm saying. But listen, baptism is of much value in every way. I've never met anyone who regretted, you know, getting baptized. It is a line in the sand. It is the way that you celebrate the gospel going forward. And there are some of you that next week, you haven't decided to do this yet, but you're going to decide today to get baptized because it is of much value in every way. People can do that about the Lord's Supper. What value is the Lord's Supper? What value is going to church? It's like much in every way. By the way, parents, you need to know this. Because you might say, well, what value is student ministry? What value is kids ministry? It's like, I need to tell you something, okay? I'm still a fairly young dad, but for many of you, my kids are older than your kids. And I need to tell you something that no one tells you. Your kids will love the church before they love Christ. You have to know that. Most kids, they're going to love the church before they love Christ. What value is kids ministry? Much in every way. Is what Paul's saying. And so don't throw all this away. But then he's going to answer the question. Here's how he answers it. He basically says there is one great advantage the Jewish people had. This is what's confusing about Paul. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to stop talking about this after this section right here, the Jewish people, and he's going to pick it back up in chapter 9 and tell us way more. But here's what he says now. He says, here, much in every way. To begin with, here's the big blessing and benefit to the Jewish people. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, so this is a moment. I want you to follow the logic of Romans, where Paul moves from natural revelation to special revelation. I won't rehearse it all. In chapter 1 and 2, Nate did a great job last week. It's like, creation and conscience. Natural revelation available to everyone. And then he says, guys, I got to tell you something. The main thing that the Jewish people had was the Bible. There's no other nation on earth. It's interesting. Think about it. God did not give some of his word to the Assyrians, some of his word to the Babylonians, right? And some of his words, to the Persians and whatever else. It's like God gave his entire written down word to the people. And that is so unique because as soon as you have the word of God, you know things that nobody else knows. Because there are certain things that without revelation, all you would have is speculation. All of a sudden, you know how the world was created. By the way, all the questions that people do have are almost always the same. There's some generational questions, but people have the same questions. Why is there something instead of nothing? Everybody asks that question. Everybody does. What is the purpose of my life? Why do bad things happen to good people? What's wrong with me and can it be fixed? Everybody asks those questions all the time across their life. And he's saying, the Jewish people, they had the Bible. Now, here's the thing. And he says, it was a blessing. He's even going to say it was a blessing even, it was a kind, let me try to explain this. It's a blessing even to those who didn't believe. Why? Because listen, the Bible tells you how to have eternal life, but it also tells you how to have a better life. Now, we don't want to just settle for a better life. We want to go all the way to eternal life. But you'll meet people, right? You've met these people. They're not really Christians, but they have prayed to receive Dave Ramsey into their heart. Okay? All of Dave Ramsey's money management principles he got from the Bible. There are people whose marriages have been restored by doing the respect and love pattern that's taught in you know, Ephesians 5. Just by God giving us his revelation, the work ethic, all these things. But Paul says it's such a blessing. Now, this leads to a question that I think is a very modern question. Paul calls it an advantage. He says, what advantage do Jewish people have? And then he says the advantage is access to God's word. We might, I hope I'm using this correctly. You might say having access to God's word was a privilege. Isn't that interesting? We're having a big conversation in our society what to do with our privileges. Here's what's interesting. I'll try to explain this. Paul in other places says that the more access you have to God's word, the more accountable you are. So some of you are like, I shouldn't have come to church today, right? The most dangerous place to grow up is in a good Christian home, in a good Christian church, if you don't believe. Because that is the place where you have so much knowledge that you have suppressed, and you have been so around the things of God for so long. We've been having a conversation in our nation about privilege, well, for a while now, right? Very famous book was written in 2023 called The Two-Parent Privilege. So to have a mom and dad in the home is now called a privilege. We've had here's a new one. I just found this out this week because I was doing some research on this. There's now what they call the pretty privilege. You're privileged if you're pretty, right? Or handsome. And they have all these things that if you're over 6 foot and you're good looking, you're more likely to get the job. And if you're prettier, you're more likely to get the job and all that kind of stuff. Here's what I want us to understand from a biblical perspective. What do you do with your advantages in life? What do you do with your privileges? Well, let me tell you this. You do not apologize for them. Never. I was at one time, I wasn't planning on saying this, but I'm going to say it. This is not my notes, but I was in a room one time where a guy got up in front of a group of us and said, I'm going to repent of my white privilege. And there was only like 8 of us in the room where I would have left. I didn't want to be that rude. I knew this guy. And I have multiple problems with basically every word he used and the order he put them in and all that, but the biggest thing is you don't repent of privilege. You don't apologize for it. You are grateful for it, and you are responsible for it. You should be as generous and responsible as you have been privileged. And what he's saying to the Jewish people is, you guys have had so much access to the Bible. Unfortunately, it's only going to make you more accountable to God in the end. Which leads to we're only on question 2, but let's keep going, okay? Here's the second question. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Okay. We need to talk about this. This is a big question that lots of people ask. Let me tell you how it worked for them and then how it works for us. The question that Paul is answering, and he gets more explicit in Romans 9 through 11. In Romans 9 through 11, here's what he says. Has God's word failed? Because here's what he's saying. Paul's like, if I'm talking to you, let me bring the argument up. If I'm telling you the gospel is the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he's the Son of God, then here's the question people are asking. Then why do so few people believe? Like one of the questions that Christians have to answer is like, why is the Old Testament so horrible? I mean, it's the word of God. I believe that. And I love the Old Testament. What I mean is it's horrible in what it tells us about humanity and about Israel. It's just, it's depressing to read it. It's the stupid sin cycle again and again and again, right? They sin, you know, God judges them. They repent. God is gracious. They say they'll never do it again. Then they do it again. It's what you do, right? It's what we all do. So there's this horrible history. And so there's three questions that Paul's trying to answer. He said, three types of people. Why were they unfaithful? Okay. First of all, he's saying, why were the Jewish people unfaithful? Why didn't, they're supposed to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Why didn't they take the gospel to others? He's going to answer that. Number two, why were they so disobedient and unbelieving? And then number three, you know, well, why were they disobedient? Number two, why were they unbelieving? Number three. And then here's the question that we have to ask. Why do so few people believe? That's what Paul says. He said, is their unfaithfulness tell us something about God? No, not really. It tells us more about people than it tells us anything about God. But here's a big area of failure in the Old Testament, and somewhat in the New Testament, but more in the Old Testament, the failure of spiritual leadership. I've heard it said that the number one problem in the American church is the American pulpit. So I want to talk about this for a second, because God reserves, you can check me on this, God reserves his strongest language in the entire Bible to failed male leadership. There are four ways in which spiritual leaders fail. And I don't think I've ever talked about this, but it arises in this text about the unfaithfulness of Israel and its leaders, okay? Because, and it really messes with people. It's one thing when, like, your Christian friend from high school deconstructs their faith on Facebook. I mean, you can raise your hand if that's happened. I mean, we've all had, like, dude, I've been doing this long enough that I know guys that I was, like, in full-time ministry, and we raised our support together, and we were evangelizing the college campus, and they've renounced their faith. Unfortunately, you know? I have not unfollowed them on Facebook or anything like that, but, they, you know. I watched their life unravel. It's very sad. Okay, four ways that the spiritual leaders fail. Okay, number one, spiritual abuse, okay? And I don't, you know, the word spiritual abuse, it's like the word, I believe, let me just say this. I believe that there is emotional abuse, right? But it's such a vague category that when people use it, it's almost unhelpful, right? Because I've seen this in so many marriages. You know, he emotionally abused me. Really? Well, that sounds really serious. What happened? Well, he watches football every Sunday. So I'm sorry, that's not emotional abuse. Yeah, well, because then you talk to him about it. Just, you know, no, well, actually, she emotionally abuses me. Oh, really? Yeah, she goes to her room. She just watches her show all night. She never pays attention. She's not sexually available. I'm like, okay, goodness gracious. We're just all using the phrase emotional abuse however we want, okay? Now, there really is emotional abuse, but you get what I'm saying. Same thing happens with spiritual abuse. You know, the reason most pastors don't want to talk about this is because then, like, some, you know, goofy person in the church will make up something, you know, and call it spiritual abuse, okay? But here's the thing. Spiritual abuse is when a leader uses his authority to get you to do something God doesn't want you to do. I was meeting with this awesome pastor. I'm not going to get through this whole message. We'll see what happens. I'm just looking at it. Okay, but I need to tell you this. I was meeting with this awesome pastor. He was an executive pastor. I don't want to give too much detail. In a different state, he was an executive pastor of a massive church. The church fell apart. It was a crazy situation. Husband, wife, senior co-pastors, total mess. Anyway, I said, "What happened?" He said, "Spiritual abuse." I said, "What?" He said, "When you're in a spiritually abusive environment, you don't know it." He said, "But what happens is the line between what God is saying and the spiritual leader is saying gets very blurred." Usually in those kind of situations, there's lots of financial coercion. The first is spiritual abuse. The second is betrayal. This happens, right? We're all going to be betrayed at some point in our life, right? And this isn't a whole sermon on betrayal, but it happens to different levels. When you're betrayed, you never, ever, 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 ever can see the person the same again. And when you're betrayed, what happens when you're betrayed always is you no longer understand the past. You have to relearn the past. And so you have to understand, if you're betrayed by a spiritual leader, it can mess with everything in your life. Because you're like, well, were they teaching the right things? Did they mean it when they said that? If they were living something differently, and the third is being shunned. And being shunned is when, you know, because you disagree with something, or because you are struggling with a sin that we don't want associated with the church, we silence you. And the fourth is burnout. And it's when spiritual leaders, you know, it's being voluntold instead of volunteer. It's when spiritual leaders use their authority to make everybody just work all the time. It's an emphasis on doing over being. And I'm just telling you, we're gonna come back to this at the very end. But the unfaithfulness of godly people in the past, especially leaders in your life, parents, pastors, professors, it can really mess with you and make you ask a lot of questions about God. Usually if someone's deconstructing their faith, I mean, one question you want to ask them is, what sin are you currently struggling with? If they'll be honest, if there is something. And the second is, who hurt you? Well, here's what Paul says. He says this, by no means. Well, I probably should read the question again. He says, here's the question. What if some were unfaithful? Leaders, parents, pastors. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness about God? What does it mean about God? Here's Paul's verse. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Part of what you have to understand, this is a word to some of you, is humans are going to fail you. They are. Just your husband is going to fail you. Your wife is going to fail you at times. Your kids are going to fail you. Your friends are going to fail you, you know. They did this long study on the importance, like what's the number one most important thing in parenting? This was a non-Christian study. Across time, what's the number one most important thing in parenting? You know what they said? Learn to repair the relationship. Because you're the parent their whole life. And there's nothing more important than learning to restore the relationship. Here's what happens when you experience the unfaithfulness of somebody else. You go from being naive to being cynical, and you think that that's great. Like, you ever meet cynical people? They think they're so awesome. They really do. Oh, yeah, yeah, but you don't know that there's seven things wrong. It's like, you just like being cynical. It's a way for you to distance yourself. Now, being cynical is better than being naive. And actually, the more naive you are, the more likely you are to get hurt in life, right? Because you're like, everybody's good. It's like, everybody's not good. No one would ever hurt me. They would. You've just not met a malevolent person yet. So you don't want to be naive. Cynical's better than being naive, but the best is to courageously trust people again. Maybe not the same person if you've been hurt. You don't have to trust the same person again. But what other option do you have in life? It's like, look, the story, remember in the beginning of the book of Acts, we're always like, Acts is such an awesome book, isn't it? I mean, Pentecost, and get to Acts chapter 6. Remember they're doing the deacons and the widows are overlooked? Guess what that is? You can write this in your Bible in Acts chapter 6. The first time leadership failed. We're six chapters into the book of Acts. They already made a mistake. They already let some people down. Which leads Paul to ask a third question. Here's what he says. This is the one everyone asks today. The first two we don't think about as much. Here it is. But what if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? What shall we say? So in other words, he's like, well, hold on. This is what he says. This is why this is a hard argument. Here's what he's saying. And I'll tell you how we say this today. He's basically saying, well, if when I'm bad, God looks good, then what's wrong with that? Which, by the way, I don't have time to get into all this. We want to make up as many arguments as possible so we don't have to feel guilty before God. Well, doesn't God just want me to be happy? Well, God wouldn't give me these desires if he didn't want me to fulfill them, right? All that kind of stuff. But then Paul says this, and this is what I want to focus on. He says this, what shall we say then? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means, for how could God judge the world? Verse 7, But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? So basically, this is the question that everyone asks. If God is gracious and is going to forgive me, what does it matter how I live? And I'm telling you, every Christian who really understands or at first is introduced to the grace of God starts to ask questions like that. When you really begin to understand grace, you're like, wait, so no matter what I do, I can go to heaven. The cross is big enough to forgive every bad thing in the past and also every stupid thing I'm going to do in the future. Well, then what do I have to worry about? And you'll meet certain churches and they'll just talk about grace. Well, here's what happens in those churches. The pastor talks about grace, 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 and then has a moral failure. Watch that. Churches that talk about grace, 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 someone falls. I told you, I had a guy one time, he came to our church and he said, I really like being in this church. He said, I was in a spiritually anxious church. His phrase, not mine. I said, what does that mean, spiritually anxious church? He says, it was a church where every week the pastor just got up and told everyone they were okay and the grace of God covered it. It's like, okay, grace is one component of the gospel, okay? Nietzsche, the greatest critic of Christianity, listen, and I would listen to what he said because we can learn a lot. He said this. He said, Christians like to emphasize faith in Christ so they don't have to live like Christ. Come on. Let's remove the fig leaf for a second. It's a lot easier to go, isn't it so great that no matter what I do, I get to go to heaven? It's like, yeah, well, that is true. But if that's really true, that should change your life and you should want to live for Christ and you should be grateful and you should try to live like Christ. So here's the thing. Let's end with this and we'll talk about this as we close. Verse 8. Paul says this, and why not do evil that good may come, as people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. So here's what the whole section is about again. Paul's trying to answer, because he's doing this all the way through chapter 3. He's trying to answer the question, is everybody guilty? He's answering it with a resounding yes. But again and again and again, people want to ask questions. They want to try to get to a place where they feel like God cannot judge me. There's no way that God could judge me. And what's interesting is, in the gospel, the Bible says the righteousness of God is revealed. And righteousness is revealed by God two ways. This is important. Get this. I'm about to explain to you the very center of the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed primarily in two ways. In salvation and in judgment. I want to give you a thought. I don't know if you've ever thought before. And it's this. God always saves by judging others. Walk with me through the Bible. Noah, you could be your first day in church and you know the story of Noah. Would you ever think about this? God saved Noah by judging others. What an interesting idea. How about Israel coming out of Egypt? It's like, God, you saved Israel. Yes, while I judged Egypt. Wow. What's the story of salvation? God saves sinners by judging Jesus in their place. And then go read the end of the book of Revelation, which at some point I'll preach through the whole book of Revelation, but one of the most surprising things about the end of the book of Revelation is God judges the entire world while he saves the church. This is the very last couple chapters of Revelation. And you know what one of the last songs in Revelation is? It's the church singing and celebrating that God judged the world. What? You know why? Because what Paul said, let God be true, though everyone else were a liar. And I'm telling you that there are things that people are saying right now, and they know they are lies. And when the judgment comes, God will be seen as true, and they will be seen as a liar. Every person who will ever be judged will know that they're getting exactly what they deserved. They're not going to go, I didn't deserve this. They're going to say, why did I suppress everything I saw in creation? Why did I sear my conscience in middle school and high school and just the rest of my life? And if they grew up in a Christian church, in a Christian home, they're going to know that they suppressed all the knowledge that was given to them in the Bible. And that's why the Bible says, it ends with, their condemnation is just. But I want to give you another option. Because we can't get there today, but in Romans 8, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here's what I want to tell you. Because Jesus Christ was judged in our place for our sins, if you put your faith in him, there is no condemnation. But here's what there is, and this is what I want you to experience. Conviction. Condemnation is the word of the devil. Conviction is the word of the Father. Condemnation says, stay away. Conviction says, you better get over here. And I want to encourage you as we close, listen, this whole setting has been literally, it's called a diatribe, this section of scripture. It's a courtroom setting. Paul says, I'll be the prosecuting attorney and I'll be the defense attorney and I'm gonna deal with all the questions and I'm gonna put people on the stand and all that. And we just did that for 40, 45 minutes. And as we close and as we head into worship, we're gonna leave the courtroom and we're gonna head to the Father's house. And I want to invite you to come forward. We actually, at our Winston-Salem campus, we just put these more of these kneelers in for just to create some more space. And here's the thing. Some of you are wrestling with God about something, and I want you to wrestle with it down here. It's okay, guys. Everybody wrestles with God. The word Israel means he who wrestles with God. And some of you, look, you've been wrestling with God, and you're not winning, and you're tired, and it's time to come down here and surrender. You've been wrestling with God about a boyfriend. It's time to surrender. Break up. You've been wrestling with God about, is this addiction okay? It's not okay. Get down here and surrender. You've been wrestling about leaving your spouse. You need to get down here and surrender. You've been wrestling with some terrible attitudes in your home. You need to get down here and surrender. But secondly, there's some of you, and you've just experienced so much church hurt. And you're here physically, but you're not here emotionally. You're like 1,000 miles away in your heart. And I want to encourage you to come down here. And as a sign of it, I'm going to forgive. And by the way, when you forgive, you don't say it was okay. You say it wasn't okay. I'm going to forgive that person. And I'm not going to let that person define how I view God. Let's pray. Lord, across all of our campuses, we just went deep into theological questions and answers and arguments, but it's also practical, Lord. What advantage is being part of a church? Much in every way. Because we get to see baptisms and change lives next week, because we get to sing next to our friends and family right now. Much in every way, because we get to hear testimonies of life change from prisoners we've never met. We get to hear stories of men baptizing their children and getting connected to our church. Much in every way. Lord, would you give us the ability to wrestle with you, Lord, but also to know when it's time to submit and surrender. Lord, would you protect our church, Lord? May this not be a place where there's much church hurt. Instead, much hope, help, and healing. We ask this in Jesus' name. You can stand and we'll sing together.